nice if I could use that little box right there too. It give me a little bit more authority, you know. But I'll have to just work with what I've got here. So take your Bibles again, please. We're going to be looking at Acts again, Acts 17, actually 16 and 17. I want to continue. By the way, I came across a news item. There's a fellow in China that sued his wife for having ugly children. It's in the news. A court in northern China has sided with this angry ex-husband who sued his estranged wife for marrying him without disclosing her previous plastic surgeries. He found out about his wife's scalpel-aided touch-ups after she gave birth to their baby daughter, who was, and then the news report says, ugly beyond description, according to court papers. He suspected his wife of having an affair, but after DNA tests proved that the ugly duckling's biological, that he was the ugly duckling's biological dad, she fessed up to having done $100,000 worth of cosmetic surgeries before they met. The court ordered her to pay $120,000 for his claims of marriage under false pretenses. There's a cosmetic surgery clinic in Hong Kong that has launched a controversial advertising campaign. The clinic's ad shows a beautiful couple with their not-so-pretty kids with the caption, quote, the only thing you have to worry about after plastic surgery is explaining it to your kids. So, and I have a picture of before and after of this lady, and if it indeed is true, the plastic surgeon did do a good job. And she was rather homely before, you know, beforehand. But, you know, we laugh at that, and it's comical, but also it's pretty sad, superficial. But you know what? We laugh at that, and we think that's so silly. But how many girls look at a guy who's tall, tan, and terrific, and they think, whoa, and they don't see what's on the inside? And how many guys look at the girls, you know, and say, man, she's blonde, built, and beautiful. I want to date her, you know. How many guys, is that not just about as superficial as this? It really is. The fact of the matter is some Christian people in this world are very, very unattractive. But they are godly Christian people. Isn't that true? There are wonderful, wonderful, godly Christian people that they're just unattractive. That's all. Some of them are so ugly, if they go down to the beach, the tide will go out. You know what I'm saying? It's really bad. But on the other hand, there are some very, very, very good-looking people, and they're nasty on the inside. They're wicked. They're selfish. They're unkind. Everything about them is ugly, except their outward looks. Beauty is only skin deep, somebody said, and ugliness goes clean to the bone. Yeah, yeah. So don't be like this. If you want to see the before and after, you can come see me afterwards. I'll take a quarter each for anybody who wants to look at it. So I got your... All right, we're going to talk this evening again about the Apostle Paul and Acts. I got your attention anyway now, so that's good. Back in chapter 16, I want to go back there. We skipped a good part of 17, but I want to ask a question from chapter 16. Remember in chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, it says they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. They were making plans, but God was changing their plans. Sometimes God just directed them by saying no. Other times God directed them by giving them a vision. Verse 9 of chapter 16, you know, a vision appeared to Paul in the night, come over and help us, you know, the Macedonian call. Sometimes God directed them by other means that are a little bit more direct. And they got kicked out of towns and cities. They got kicked out, so they knew it was time to go to the next city. And Perhaps some people would say perhaps that the Apostle Paul would have taken a different approach. If he had been less preachy, maybe he would have had a better success. And some people have that attitude, and that's very sad that they do. I have several quotes here that various ones have made. Most of these are in the Christian music industry. One of them, speaking of a song, says, "The song is a good pop rock song for the teenage audience. The song deals with youth issues and situations without being preachy." And then the lyrics to another song, "Unpreachily as possible, the approach most likely to win the attention of an intelligent non-Christian audience." Another one, "My songs are not preachy," he said. He's a famous guy. And I'm not mad at these people. I'm just quoting them. It's almost as if preaching is something really bad. I mean, it's fallen on hard times. You know, somebody says, "Don't preach to me." You know, it's like as if you were throwing mud at them or something. You know, preaching today is like, you know, anthrax, athlete's foot, something. Ew, preach, terrible. Wait a minute. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about last days, and he said, we're not going to turn to it, but in 2 Timothy, he said, "Know this also, that in the last days perilous times will come. Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse," and so on. And so what does he tell Timothy to do? He says, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at the appearing of his kingdom, preach the word." Preach the word. That's what he says. Now, it's true that some preaching might be offensive because of the way it's done. I understand that. And preaching in itself doesn't have to be offensive, but true biblical preaching is not going to appeal to fallen people. It's not going to appeal to unsaved people. If we try to make it appeal to unsaved people, we're somehow going to dilute what the gospel is. And once we've done that, we have surrendered. We've put up the white flag. And so what I want to do again this evening is to just take a look at the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Chapter 17, verse 1, it says that they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica. Okay, we skipped all this morning. They went there, preached a while, some folks got saved, but some folks got upset and they caused a ruckus. Same thing happened again a little bit while later on, verse 10. The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. They had to go by night because they were getting thrown out of the town. People wanted to kill them. And so when they got to Berea, you know, you've heard of the Bereans, you know, they searched the scriptures to see whether it was so and so on. But after that, after a while, they got in trouble there too. And it wasn't because they were using the wrong method. It was because they were preaching the right message. When we give the right message, clear, lovingly, and carefully, there are going to be people that reject the message. And in rejecting the message, they're going to reject us also. We looked this morning at the Apostle Paul when he went to Athens, and that's where we're going to go this evening, not to Athens, but to that chapter 17, starting in verse 16. Remember, he had a layover. He was waiting. He was waiting for Silas and Timothy. And while he's there in Athens, he starts to meet up with people. He looks for contacts. He goes to talk to some Jews, and then he goes down to the market, and he finds some Greek people, and he starts talking to them, and he builds bridges with them, but he does not dilute the gospel in any way. And as we noticed this morning, and we compared Athens to our culture, these people knew little to nothing about the God of heaven. All they knew it was that there was an unknown God, and they wanted to have a statue to that one too. Some 30,000 statues in Athens, all kinds of statues, many of them very, very beautiful, but standing for absolutely nothing. And so when the Apostle Paul preached, review a little bit here. First thing he did was in verse 24 of Acts 17, he says, God is creator, God that made the world and all things therein. He is the creator. He is the creator. And we need, in our culture, remember to start from there. Remember, I gave you three choices this morning. One is that, there was nothing and then it exploded. That's evolution. And then another one was the aliens placed us here 10 minutes ago and they put all our memories in us. So we already think we've been here, but we haven't. That's an interesting one. Or God, the eternal God, the eternal personal God, chose to create this universe. That's the most reasonable and the most obvious, even though people run from that, because that speaks of moral responsibility and they don't want that. So, but first thing he did is he said God is creator. And then next phrase, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. That is, he is the sovereign God. He is in control. Remember, he is in control. By the way, even though he's in control, he allows people to do what they want to do. He allows people to sin against him. He allows them to transgress what his moral will would be for them. Within his permissive will, he does that. But within his sovereign will, he can use even the disobedience and wickedness of unsaved people to accomplish his purposes. And indeed, he does. And so this God is creator, he's sovereign, and then he's limitless. Remember it says in the last part of verse 24, he dwells not in temples made with hands. The God of heaven is not like all these other gods that you have in this town, in this city of yours. He's different. He's transcendent. He's above that. He's above it. He's above it. Totally above it. Now for some new information that we didn't get to. At verse 25, he says, He's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Look at all these gods around you, Athenians. You have to clean the pigeon dung off of them. Think about that. God is not that kind of a God. He doesn't need people to help him. He is totally self-sufficient. He is independent of creation, totally. His existence was not enhanced by creation. His happiness is not augmented if you put an extra 20 in the offering plate. No, not at all. He doesn't need help. He doesn't even need our worship. He doesn't need any of that. He is totally self-sufficient and independent. I like what one preacher said. He said, you can't impress God. Don't even bother trying. He made the Milky Way galaxy by waving his pinky finger. Millions of stars, and he doesn't even work up a sweat. And you think God is impressed with your car? Think about that. Whoa, that's my ride, man. Well, you know what? God's not really impressed with your ride. I might be, but God isn't. Really, it's all your ride is something that man figured out that God made, and man was able to put the metal together. And all. That's all it is. It's something that actually reflects the wisdom of God, the way he set up stuff in the universe so that we could figure it out and make things and use them. I like poetry, and some poetry is very beautiful but very unscriptural. There's a book entitled God's Trombones, and that's not the reason I like the book. But I like the book because it has poetry in it that is written. It's called actually Seven Negro Sermons in Verse. And it's beautiful. Let me read to you part of this poem. It's about creation. As a matter of fact, the poem is about creation. That's the title of it, The Creation. It says, and God stepped out on space and he looked around and said, I'm lonely. I'll make me a world. As far as the eye of God could see, darkness covered everything, blacker than 100 midnights down in a cypress swamp. Then God smiled, and the light broke, and the darkness rolled up on one side, and the light stood shining on the other, and God said, that's good. Then God reached out and took the light in his hands, and God rolled the light around in his hands until he made the sun, and he set that sun ablazing in the heavens. And the light that was left from making the sun, God gathered it up and shining ball and flung it against the darkness, spangling the night with the moon and star. That's beautiful poetry, isn't it? It's really beautiful, but it ain't scriptural. That's the only problem with it. I'm lonely. I think I'll make a world. No, God wasn't lonely. God wasn't lonely. God is totally self-sufficient. Listen how it talks about, I love this. It's interesting. After God's all finished with creation, then it says, God sat down on the side of a hill where he could think. By a deep, wide river he sat down with his head in his hands. God thought and thought until he thought, I'll make me a man. Up from the bed of the river, God scooped the clay, and by the bank of the river, he kneeled him down. And there the great God Almighty, who lit the sun and fixed it in the sky, who flung the stars to the most far corner of the night, who rounded the earth in the middle of his hand, this great God, like a mammy bending over her baby, kneeled down in the dust, toiling over a lump of clay, till he shaped it in his own image. Then into it he blew the breath of life. Man became a living soul. Isn't that pretty? Wish I could preach that way, but I just can't. But truth, it's not the way God did it. God did not need to make us to make himself happy. God is exactly, and what was Paul doing here in this text? Paul was saying to these people, the God that I'm preaching to you, the real God, is not anything like the gods that you have. They are dependent on you. The God that I preach is exactly opposite of that. He is the creator. He is over all. He's transcendent. He's self-sufficient. And something else about that God. Look at verse 26. And this God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. This God, you guys made all these 30,000 gods. This God is the one who put men on earth. This is the God who has connection with human beings. He has made of one blood all human beings. Now that was humbling to the Athenians, because the Athenians thought, we're the boys, we're the ones. You know, they put their thumb in their lapel and they said, we're better. You know, there's us and then there's them. And we are the ones. They were like Hitler or like white supremacists or something like that. They figured that they were racially superior in some way. Racial superiority, or the sense of that, is unbiblical to the core. Plus the core, because it overlooks the fact that we all came from Adam. We all came from Adam. There's just one race, the human race. That's it. Now there are some varieties, different colors, different facial features, physical and mental capabilities. Yes, yes, due to, you read one of Ken Ham's books, you'll get all that information there. Excellent. But if I go to the hospital and I'm going to have surgery, and I need blood after that surgery, I don't require blood from a Caucasian. I require blood from a human. We are all human. And biblical Christianity does not in any way, shape, or form condone putting down one race below another one. It just doesn't. It just doesn't. The evolutionists, or the early evolutionists, they were the racists. I want to remind you of this. They were the racists. They were the ones that believed that the least evolved man was the black man. That's what early evolution taught. And then the next evolved above the black man were the what they called the yellow races. And then the white races were the most evolved. That's what they taught. That was the beginning of that. And they've quickly put that aside because it's not politically correct. But in way back, years ago, that's what they taught. That's why they called folks with Down syndrome, what's the word they call it now? Somebody help me. Yeah, mongoloidism. Mongoloidism. Why? Because their assumption was that the yellow race were people that were not quite as developed as the white race. Evolution at its core, is racist. Biblical Christianity, at its core, when you're preaching the truth, God has made of one blood all nations. There is only one race, period. That's what, and he was leveling these Athenians. Well, we're pretty good. We've got this university here. No, one blood. You are just as much a sinner as the people that you think are barbarians. That's what he's doing. He is saying things that some of these folks are not going to like because he is preaching truth. That's what he's doing. And he's going on to say this. By the way, you think you're really something in Athens. You know who made Athens the way it was as far as being up in society, although by this time it was going downhill. He said God was in control of that. Look at what it says in the last part of verse 26. Start at the beginning again. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and he has determined the times appointed beforehand and the bounds of their habitation. God is the one who ordained specific nations. He ordained their location. He ordained their tenure, how long they're going to be there and when they're going to take them out. God did that. We're not some sort of a ball that is, you know, going around the sun every 365 days with 7 billion people on it that are just sort of happening all over the place. No, we are part of the plan of God. I looked at worldatlas.com and they say that there's between 189 and 196 nations in the world. Well, whatever they are, God is the one who has determined that. He is the one who is in control of that. He is the one who is in charge. He is in charge. Book of Daniel says, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he wills. So you guys think you're hot stuff. Listen, you wouldn't be here if God hadn't ordained it for you to be here. That's what he's telling. That's what he's telling these people. And people say, well, what's God doing with all of this then? Well, he gives the answer right here. Why did God set it up this way? Next verse, 27. He did it so that they should seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one. He set it up this way, and he's using it now, even the wicked choices of human beings, for his glory and our good. He wants us, I believe, to feel insecure. You know, I think about our wonderful country. I think how our country was founded. I think of what you young folks don't know anything about, what we had when I was a boy in this United States of America. It's different today than it was 50 years ago. We are losing our freedoms. We are losing the moral compass that we had as a nation. We're losing it so fast. And what's God doing? God is wanting us to seek him. He's wanting us to not feel at home here. Now, I'm a flag-waving American. It's got anything to do with patriotism. I am that, all of that. But what I'm saying is that ultimately God does not want me to find my security in this country. He wants me to find my security and rest in him. And that's what he's doing worldwide. He says God has made of one blood all nations to dwell on the face of the earth. He's determined their times, where they're supposed to be, how long they're supposed to be there. Why? So that they will seek God. So that they will seek God. He is maximizing the eventuality that people will reach out of the darkness and seek him. Isaiah 55 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The Apostle Paul talks to these people, and he says, this God, who is creator, who is transcendent, who is sovereign, who is in control of everything, who is in direct connection with human beings because they were created in his image, who doesn't need human beings but who loves human beings, this one who has set the bounds of the nation, this one is not a stone statue, and he's not some distant God out there. No. Verse 27, last part, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. That is, God is with us. God is closer. He is accessible. He is closer than your heartbeat and your breath. The idolaters made many gods so that they could be close to them. No, no. The one and true God is already close to us. We are the, verse 29 calls the offspring of God. Doesn't use the word children. Children of God are those who have put their faith in Christ as Savior. But the offspring of God, those we have come from Him. We were made in His image. We reflect in His glory, in our intellect, in our emotions, in our will, all that kind of thing, even though it's a distant echo because we've messed it up so badly. That's exact contrast to all of those stones that they had in Athens at that time. And He pointed these people. He said, we are the offspring of God. We're not like unto gold and silver and stone graven by art and man's device. Verse 29, that's not what we are, and that's not what God is. And then He goes on to say, verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God withheld judgment. But now He's saying, repent. He's saying, turn from your gods and put your faith in the God that I speak of. That's what He's saying. Why? Because in verse 31, He has appointed a day when, in the which He will judge the world in righteousness, and He will judge the world by that man whom He hath ordained. That's the Lord Jesus. He's given that assurance in that He has raised Him from the dead. He's given that assurance. The Apostle Paul pointed out, I am speaking to you about this God, and this God came into our existence and into our cosmos. He was born as a human being, born of a Virgin Mary, and He died for your sins, sinless Himself, rose again from the dead. And look, verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Well, Paul, you shouldn't have preached. You should have just rapped with them. No, no, no. He did what He was supposed to do. He wasn't offensive in his delivery. The only thing offensive about His ministry was His message. That's the way it has to be with us. We must tell people what the truth is. Some of them mocked. We had resurrection. What are you talking about? But then it says, others said, we'll hear you again. We'll hear you again. We're thinking about it. And you're going to meet some people like that too. When you and some people may reject you, but they're going to think about it anyway. And you can go back to them, or you can talk to them again another time. You see, what God wants us to do is what Paul did. He wants us to look at the opportunities that we have and take them. That's what He wants us to do. He wants us to try. Sometimes people will mock. Others will just, no, thank you, whatever. All of these things, He will do that. He wants to use us, but He wants us to use biblical truth in a biblical way, and that is simply giving the gospel, teaching the gospel, starting with who God is, especially in our culture. So Paul departed from among them. Verse 34, this is good. Howbeit, certain men clave unto Him, and they believed. Some will believe. Some will. So, was Paul a success? Of course he was a success, because he found the will of God, and he did it. Some rejected him outright. Others said, we'll listen to you again. Some trusted the Lord as Savior. That's the way your ministry is going to be, if you have any ministry at all with anybody, anywhere. And that's the way it's just going to be. So let's try to reflect in our culture what the Apostle Paul did in this pagan culture as well. All right, let's bow in prayer. Lord, please teach us. Please encourage us. Please motivate us. Thank you for your great goodness. Help us, O Lord, to reach out in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, those people who are going to the pest, scram. I let you out 4 minutes early. You owe me. And I'm going to collect. Blessings on you, folks. Have a good evening.